Now, some of you have just gotten back here on Welcome Back Sunday, and you're like, am I late? He just read the Christmas story to me. No, you're not late. We're actually starting a new sermon series today on Luke, and we do this from time to time. Over the past couple years, you know, we take one of the Gospels, and we just look at that Gospel in a sermon series, and we try to answer the question, who is Jesus? And we did that with John a couple of years ago. That was all about light and life. You remember that? And then we did it with Mark, and now we're up and we're doing it with Luke. So over the next 5 or 6 Sundays, we're going to have some special speakers interspersed there. One's from Chosen 300. Somebody's coming from Costa Rica to be with us. So we're going to have some other things in there. But we're really going to be concentrating on who is Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and what does it mean to us. And this is a great day to start on Celebration Sunday. It's a good Sunday to be in church and to come back and enjoy each other's company. We have a tradition in my house. Now, I don't know if you do anything like this, but what we do, you know, I just said we have a tradition in my house, and Kim's eyes got really big. Oh boy, what's he going to talk about? Don't worry, honey, I'm not going to embarrass anybody this morning. Every time one of the boys' birthdays comes along, early October and late April, what we do, after we've opened some presents and after we've had the cake and the ice cream, we sit down in the den, and I have a whole line of home videos that we play from when they were little, okay? And we started this when they were in elementary school. We just got this idea. Hey, wouldn't it be great at your birthday, you're 8 years old today, let's look at when you were 1, 2, and 3. And so what we do is we sit down, and we look at these videos. So we go back, and you know, I'll have early birthday parties. I might have a baseball game. I might have something that happened here at the church or some other thing, and I play those, and I'm just loving it. You know, I'm putting in tapes. Oh, wait till you see this. You're on the beach here. You know, I put that in there. But the same thing happens every year. I'll put in a tape, and about the time I get to the third tape, Kim or one of the boys, somebody says, oh, I want to see the one of the trip that we took to Disney World. You know, oh, no. Dad, can you put in the one where we had the horse at the birthday party, and it went, you know? And I'm like, wait a second, you guys. I took time to put together these videos. I took time to pull them out and look at them. I took a lot of time. These are the defining moments of your life, okay? This is what I see as being meaningful, and this is what we're watching. If you want to watch those, next time you put the videos together, right? Well, I'm telling you this story because in the Gospels, we have a perspective of each author of the defining moments of Jesus' life. And it's easy for us to understand that for each person, they might have a perspective of Jesus and his words and his acts that were important to them and meant something to them. And it might be different from one to the other because they're different people with different views and different perspectives. And that's how they look at it. So now when we get here to Luke and we read Luke, we see things in Luke where we look at it and we say, well, yeah, we have that over there in Matthew. Luke didn't just make it up. These are all true stories. He didn't make it up. But Matthew says, yeah, that's important, but this here is really important. What you said is good, but this is really important. So what happens is we read through each of these Gospels, we find the perspective from the author and the defining moments of Jesus' life and what's important to them. And it's emphasized based on the audience that they were writing it to. So all of these things influence what we find in these Gospels. And I'll tell you what, when we read these Gospels together, yeah, there's a different sense in each one of them. There's different emphases, but when you put these all together and you read them together and you find those stories coming together, you get an incredible, powerful picture with various emphases on who Jesus Christ is. And what we're going to do today, what we're going to do is start looking at some of these emphases that we find in Luke. And each week we're going to look at some different things. They might be distinctive to Luke. Excuse me. You might find them in other Gospels. And sometimes it's a minor part in one and a special part in the other. But we're going to look at each of those. Hey, I want to remind you, in your bulletin, there's a set of sermon notes in there. It's really an outline of today's talk that we're going to be going over. And if there's anything you want to remember and take home, it's a great time to just jot that down. You know, my prayer is always that God's speaking to us when you come together like this. And if there's something that's like, hey, I never knew that, or I want to remember that, jot it down, stick it in your pocket. You never know when that might come in handy. Okay, let's just first talk a little bit about the Gospel of Luke itself. The Gospel of Luke doesn't tell us who wrote the Gospel. Actually, we don't know who, really. It doesn't say in any of the Gospels who wrote the Gospels. Those authors are anonymous. Luke tells us who he's writing to, all right? But in no place does it say, I, Luke, write to you this Gospel. But we know kind of for sure who wrote the Gospel of Luke, because we look back at the early church, and the early church says, well, Luke is one of a two-volume set. The author wrote the Gospel of Luke, and the author wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And we know that because it says in there, you know, in my earlier book, I wrote to you. He says, in my previous volume. So we know it's the same author. And then when you get towards the end of the book of Acts, there are places that the author is writing, and he's writing about Paul's travels, right? So he's writing about Paul's travels, but he slips into the third person. It's kind of an error on his point. He starts to say, well, we did this, and we did that, and we traveled here, and we met. So what we find is, wait a second, the author is actually somebody who is traveling with Paul, and then what the early church did is they started to categorize, where was Luke when this was being done? Wait a second. In all these instances where it says we were doing this, Luke was there doing it, and what they did is they parsed it all out and figured, well, this is Luke. It's Luke writing this. So this is the Gospel of Luke, and this is Acts of the Apostles according to Luke. So that's how we know it, all right? Now, in the early church, you know, Paul would have these traveling companions, and they determined that Luke was the common denominator. And one of the keys in there, and we find this in Colossians, one of Paul's letters, in Colossians 4, we find that Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. And that's a really big clue for us. Luke was somebody who was educated. He was a physician. He attended to the body. He was a traveling companion of Paul, and he was an apostle. So we look at all this information, and it's very helpful. And there's something else. There's another little clue in there. When you look at the New Testament as a whole, you get all varying degrees in proficiency of Greek. It's written in Greek. When you get to Luke and Acts, it is the most polished Greek. It is the best Greek that we have in the New Testament. And it's written very similarly. So what we determine is not only is this the same author, but it's a very educated author. It's someone who knows how to write, someone who knows how to put these things together. And that's where we find this is Luke writing these things. And he begins by saying, there's another unique thing here. He wrote it to a man named Theophilus. And Luke does something that we don't have in any of the other Gospels. He writes a little prologue, and he begins by saying, many others have written to take an account of the things that have been passed down to us from the eyewitnesses. Now, this is interesting. What he's saying is there are things that have been written down. Pre-Gospels have been started. Okay, the authors are starting to put their compilations together. So over here, you're going to have somebody who's interested in the sayings of Jesus. So they write down the sayings of Jesus. And over here, you have somebody who is really good and interested in the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So you have this. You have somebody over here who talks about the parables and the stories that Jesus told, and they start to write those down. Luke is paying attention to this. And out of these various things that are written down, he gives us these words. He says, I, therefore, have decided to carefully investigate all of these things for myself and prepare an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he tells us all of this stuff is out there. And what he's saying is, I'm going to pull them together and I'm going to investigate. And most likely, he began interviewing people who were around at the time of Christ. He began interviewing anybody who was left, any of the eyewitnesses that were there that he would still have access to, and he compiled it for most excellent Theophilus. Okay. Now, Theophilus, a lot of Bible scholars understand the meaning of that name. Theophilus means lover of God. So some people say, well, that's interesting. Luke is writing this to all of the lovers of God. He's writing it to anybody who's a follower of Christ, and he's writing it to us in the church. But there's one problem with that. He gives that person a title. He says, Most Excellent Theophilus. And the other place that we find that writing is when somebody's addressing an official, a government official, someone of high status. So Most Excellent Theophilus would be like saying, Your Majesty or Your Highness. So some scholars think that he was writing this to a certain person. Maybe it was a someone in the Roman government, someone in the empire who had become a believer and wanted to know more, and it was Luke, one educated man, writing to another high-status, other educated person, wanting to confirm them and help them know about Jesus and what happened in the early church. Then one question is, when was this written? And this is something that comes up a lot. We know that the end of Acts is about 62 A.D., that's when Paul's in prison, so we know that it wasn't written before that. So most scholars come together and they think that Luke and Acts were written somewhere between AD 70 and AD 85. Okay, so there's a lot of people who inevitably come up and say, "Well, Pastor Tom, that's 40 years after he died. I mean, there's a big gap there. There's lots of stuff going on. How can you be sure these stories are real? Because there's this huge, there's a whole generation that has gone by before it was written down. It could be all mixed up." But we need to bear in mind a couple of things. He's drawing on earlier things that were written down. And the second thing is this: you don't always write things down until the people who experience them start to die off. Here's an example. This week I read a great article from the Arizona Republic, and it was all about the Navajo Code Talkers. Do you know what the Navajo Code Talkers were in World War II? Okay, put up that picture, Kevin. This is the class of the original 29 Navajo Code Talkers who joined the Marines in 1942. What these young Navajo Indians did was they had a very special language that was all their own. They were speaking Navajo, and they could speak Navajo readily to one another, but the Marines needed a code that would not be cracked in the South Pacific. And they brought in these Navajo young men that they could talk back and forth on the radio in Navajo, and that code was never broken by the Japanese. But what this story means for us today is the Arizona Republic realized earlier this year, at the beginning of 2019, there was only 8 original Navajo code talkers left on the planet. So they got together and they said, what we need to do is we need to do a story on these remaining 8. And what we're going to do is we're going to publish it and put it together. Well, 2 months later, 3 of the Navajo code talkers passed away. They were down to 5. In 1 month, they lost 3 of the original Navajo code talkers. So they went into high gear. They went into urgent mode. They threw people in the car. They got cameras. They got journalists. They went and they started driving the hundreds of miles around the Southwest just to get their story. You can read about it. If you Google that, you'll find that story. You can go read about that. And what they did is they went around and got all their stories, some of it in Navajo, some in English. They got the permission of their families to do it. And now they have it written down. They have it. For all eternity, they have it. They didn't do that until they started to pass away. And they did it because they knew once they were gone, they would take those stories with them and no one would ever know. That's what's happening in the writing of the Gospels. That's why all the Gospels are written in this period, because it was a period where the people who were eyewitnesses started to pass away, and they knew if we don't get these stories and if we don't write them down, they're going to be gone forever. So that's what we have in the writing down of these stories somewhere between AD 60 and AD 70. It became very important at that time. One last thing, and this is a very important thing I want to give to you about the Gospel of Luke. It's something that John T. Carroll talks about in his commentary on Luke. He's a Bible scholar, and he has a very unique perspective here. It's not unique to him. A lot of people talk about this, but he raises the importance of it. And he brings up a term that we're unfamiliar with. He calls it status inversion. Okay, status, we know what that is, right? We have socioeconomic status. We have status in education. We have status in our countries. We have first world. We have developing world. There's all types of status. So status is someone's proximity in relation to the rest of the population. Some people have a status here, some here, some here. You know, that's what that is. Inversion means to turn something over, to make it upside down, to overturn something. So John T. Carroll talks about this status inversion that happens in Luke, and I want to give you 3 examples today. The first one that I want to give you, and you're going to be familiar with these. The first one is saints and sinners. Okay? Saints and sinners. Who were the saints in first century Palestine, first century Middle East? Well, it was very obvious who the saints were. The saints at that in Jesus' day were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priests and the Levites, the scribes. They had certain purpose in life. They were very pious. They wore certain clothes. There were duties that they did that nobody else could do. The very name Pharisee was to be set aside, to be pure and holy. These were the saints. Who were the sinners? Well, the sinners were those who didn't go to the synagogue. They were the tax collector. They were traitors to their people. The sinners were the prostitutes, and the sinners were the Gentiles. The sinners were the Samaritans and the heretics. It was very clear in those days who the saints and the sinners were. Now, there were some sinners trying to be saints, but what they saw in the saints was a holiness that they could never attain, you know, and they were just basically down on themselves because they'd never be nothing more than a regular sinner. And Jesus had this tendency. He had this tendency. He wanted to hang around the sinners. And the sinners wanted to hang around him. And he had this innate ability to upset the saints. was a very interesting time. I'll tell you a couple of stories. You remember, we just finished a whole sermon series this summer on the parables, so some of these might be familiar to you. The Pharisee and the tax collector, you remember that? Jesus said a Pharisee went into the temple to pray, and when he came into the temple to pray, he looked up to the heavens. He said, "Oh God, aren't you so glad I'm on your team? I do all the right things. I tithe 10% of my income. I'm always around here doing all of your good works. God, you're just so lucky I'm here." Yeah. And then Jesus says there was a tax collector over on the side, and he couldn't even look up. He averted his eyes, and he said, "Oh Lord, please have mercy on me, a sinner." He beat his breast and rent his clothes, you know. And Jesus says, friends, who was the saint and who was the sinner? Well, actually what he said was, who walked away justified, right? And it was very clear for the people who were hearing the story, who were understanding what Jesus was saying, who the saint and the sinner was. He had inverted their status. Okay, that's what we're talking about here. And of course, the other one that everybody knows, the most famous parable in the world, the Good Samaritan, right? A man goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He's a Jew. Somewhere along that jagged road, he's accosted, he's beat up and robbed and left for dead. And first the Pharisee comes by, looks at him and says, "No, I'm too busy. I'll become unclean if I touch that body." And he goes on by the other side of the road. The Levite does the very same thing, but then the Samaritan comes along. And the Samaritan says, "I don't care about being unclean. He needs my help." And he stops and tends to the man's wounds. He puts the man on the donkey. He takes him down to Jericho. He gives him medical attention and lodging, right? And Jesus says, who's the saint and who's the sinner? The Samaritan, the sinner, the heretic, is the hero of the story. And the Pharisee and the Levite have been inverted in their status. You see what's going on here in Luke? It happens over and over and over again. And here's the thing. We see this status inversion. We see it in Matthew and Mark and John. But in Luke, it jumps off the page. It's everywhere. It's on every page. It just comes out there at you. It's a big part of what Luke is writing and what he's doing. The second one is the role of women. There's status inversion in saints and sinners, and then there's the role of women. In ancient Israel, it was very clear what the role of the woman was, okay? In the Old Testament, we have some stories of women, and every once in a while, there's a story that the woman does something good, but men are always the heroes. And, you know, I have to tell you, it's men that make all the mistakes, too, all right? But then Luke comes along, and he writes in a different way, and Luke puts into play what Paul says in his letter in Galatians, in Christ there is neither male or female. So in Luke, what we have is we have the very first person to recognize that Jesus is Lord is a woman, all right? The first people who proclaim Jesus is raised from the dead are women. There's two women who are examples in Jesus' parables. Jesus is constantly stopping along his walking through the Galilee to stop and raise up the wholeness of women, all right? And in Luke's gospel, it's the only place we get this. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that it was women who financed the ability of Jesus and his disciples to traipse around the Middle East and do the ministry that we had to do. It was the women that did that. Luke's doing something new here. Women played a critical role. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in a second. And the third example of status inversion is the rich and the poor. Okay, the rich and the poor, everybody kind of knew in that day who the rich and the poor were too, right? The rich were blessed and the poor were cursed. You know, if you were up here and you were rich or wealthy and you had the ability to get an education and have nice things, you were blessed by God. And if you didn't have all that, something happened in your life and you were cursed. Those people had those different statuses, and that's where it was. Luke turns that on his head, and he turns it on its head in a big way when we find that Mary from Nazareth is the one who is pregnant with the Christ child. She's a peasant girl. She's poor, all right? You remember what they say about Nazareth, right? When they come to Nathanael and say, "Nathanael, the Messiah has come from Nazareth," he says, "Are you kidding me? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, you know towns like Nazareth, right? People who knew people from Nazareth, they looked down their nose at people in Nazareth. Yeah, right. You know towns like that. You know people like that or places like that. And Mary comes from Nazareth. This entire story, of course, is about God reaching down and he makes his home among those who are poor. And she says in her, she says these. She says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things but has sent the rich away empty." Again and again and again in this story, you find the status of the poor being elevated, and you find the wealthy and the rich being brought low. Not all the time, but a lot of the time, you find the the wealthy being brought low. We find that over and over again. And we find it in one parable that is only in Luke. The rich man and Lazarus. You remember this? There was a very rich man. He had all the best things. He had the nice purple clothes. He had the beautiful home, and he had the carriage that was like none other. But at the gate to his mansion was a poor man who lived there, and he had seeping wounds, and the dogs would come and lick those wounds, and that poor man Lazarus would lay there just hoping that this rich man would help someday. And then at the end of the story, what do we find? We find the poor man who was at the gate of the Lazarus, who was at the gate of the rich man. We find him in the bosom of Abraham in heaven. And where's the rich man? He's in hell. Luke again takes that status and he just flips it over. He flips it over. And that brings us to the scripture that I read to you a little bit ago. That brings us to the story of Christmas. Matthew and Luke, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, Matthew and Luke tell the Christmas story in two totally opposite ways. In Matthew, we find a very concise and short Christmas story, and it's all from the perspective of Joseph. And then we get over here to Luke, and we find this incredible compliment to Matthew in Luke, and it's all told from the perspective of Mary. All right? In Matthew, it goes like this. And it starts off with Matthew 1:18. And you know, you get the sense when you're reading this, Mary's just kind of an afterthought. She's along for the ride. And Joseph is doing all the heavy lifting. And I'm like, what were you thinking? This is incredible. Here's what it says. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, her husband, because he was a righteous man, and realizing that he hadn't been intimate with his fiancée, assuming that she had committed adultery, determined to put her away quietly or privately. That is, to break off the engagement so that nobody would get hurt, telling anyone that she was adulterous. Then Joseph has a dream. Remember, he goes off and he has this dream. The angel of the Lord says to him and says, "Fear not, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is the Holy Spirit. And she will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means God saves, for he will save his people from their sin." And Joseph wakes up, and Mary has the baby, and that's the Christmas story in Matthew. That's a totally different story than we get in Luke, and Luke writes this incredibly valuable compliment to it, because what we get in Luke's story, told from Mary's perspective, and it starts with verse 26 in chapter 1, Mary is no longer on the sidelines. It's Joseph who seems to be the afterthought. And Mary, the one who's living in Nazareth, that town where nothing good from, an angel comes to her and says, "You are favored by God. God has chosen you. You are going to bring forth a son, this 14 or 15-year-old girl." And the Annunciation says at the end, Mary says these words, "I am the Lord's handmaid. May it be with me according to your word." And Mary is now the hero of the story. A 14-year-old little girl from Nowheresville. It's an incredible compliment. And she offers herself completely to God. And then what does she do when there's nobody to talk to? She runs off and she goes to Elizabeth, right? And she goes to her cousin Elizabeth. And as soon as she sees Elizabeth there, Elizabeth says these words that all of you Catholics know very well. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." All right? So there we have Mary being chosen by God, and then the very first person who claims the baby as the Lord is another woman. And then what happens next? You go one chapter over, and there is Mary and Joseph taking this baby to be blessed in the temple. And who blesses the baby in the temple? Anna, the prophetess. So in two short chapters, you got one woman who is, you have the other person, that person who is the most critical person at the center of the story of God's saving grace to the world, other than Jesus, is a woman, her cousin, and Anna the prophetess, who both say, "He is the Lord." It's an amazing story. It's absolutely amazing. Then we move on in the story and we come to the next status and version that we have here. And it's very powerful. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we find these words, that a decree went out from Emperor Augustus. Have you ever thought about that, Emperor Augustus? Emperor Augustus is not in this Christmas story in the other Gospels. And by the way, his name wasn't Augustus, it was Octavius. He took the name Augustus, which means worthy of worship, because he saw himself as a god. All right, so Emperor Octavius took the name Emperor Augustus, and we only find it here. We only find the story about his decree of a census. We only find it here that she's 9 months pregnant and has to walk 80 miles. There's no donkey in that story, all right? Luke is telling this story, and he's contrasting what's going on with Jesus with Emperor Augustus. And why is he doing it this time? Because here's what's happening when Luke is writing the story. Emperor Augustus, Octavius had been dead for decades. He's gone. But what's happening in the empire is there's monuments going up all over the empire because the Roman Senate had deified Augustus. He was now truly worthy of worship because he was dead. So in the midst of this place where all of these temples were going up to honor and worship Augustus, Luke says, here comes this baby boy, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a great picture that really explains this well. Kevin, bring up that oil painting of Jerome. Jerome in 1850 painted this picture. This is the age of Augustus and the birth of Christ. And what you have in this oil painting is you have Augustus at the top. He's the one worthy of worship, right? Surrounding Augustus is all of the things of culture in Rome at that time. You have the patricians and the wealthy status. You have all of that upper class. And then below that, you have all the debauchery that's going on and other things around there. And then way down at the bottom, if you focus in, there's the manger scene. It's Mary and Joseph and the angel. And there you have the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the bread of life, kind of sneaking in the back door. I love this painting because it gives us that picture of status inversion. The man who would die and be claimed to be worthy of worship was not the one everyone thought he was, but it was some baby born in a stable. And of course, you know, in Matthew's gospel, when we get to the end, who are those people who are invited to come and worship? It's the wise men, right? In Matthew, it's the wise men who are invited to come and worship, and they don't show up on that day. They're invited, and they come weeks, months later. We don't really know when they get there. We celebrate it on Epiphany, the 12th day of Christmas, January 6th. In Luke's gospel, who's welcome to come and worship? The shepherds on a hill working the third shift. And it's as if heaven can't contain itself. It's bursting. It has to let it out. It has to tell somebody. It has to go. And what are they going to say? They get there and they say, this is going to be a sign to you. We bring to you good news of great joy for all people who in this day, the city of David, is born a Savior. A Messiah has come. And then they say, this will be a sign to you. You'll find him wrapped in rags in a manger, a feeding trough. This is your Lord. King of Kings. You see what's happening here? God, in his own movement, inverts his status. He who's high and up here, he inverts his status and comes down as this little baby wrapped in rags. There's no room at the inn, and he has to be born with the animals. How low can he go? God came down, inverted his own status. And that brings us really to the end here, and that is, what about us? What does that mean for Wayne Church, the family here? Hey, look around. This Wayne Church family is predominantly upper middle class, upper income, middle income. We're up here, folks. We have everything. Educated, nice homes. We don't want for much, if anything. What does this overturning of kingdoms mean for us if we're up here? If this is where the rich were and the Pharisees, you know, does that mean that if I'm up here, I've got to sell everything? I've got to get rid of all that I have and in order to become a saint? Do I have to get rid of all the good things in my life? Or what about church leadership? You know, I'm so fortunate and blessed to be the leader of this church. I look at it as the Pharisees were the ones that were the sinners. The Pharisees were the worst ones. Do I have to not be a religious leader? No, you don't have to do any of that. You know, we talked about all the great things that last week. I talked about all the great things this church is doing. You know, we talked about the incredible team ministries and poor that we're feeding and RTCA being put back together. And here's the thing, folks. When that becomes who you are, when you look at that and you say, look, we did that, you might be in a place where you need to have your kingdom overturned, where status inversion is for you. But if you look at that and you hold it loosely and you just say, all the glory goes to God. I'm so glad that those people have a place to go now. I'm so glad that somebody's got a full belly because Wayne Church decided to go out to Pottstown and feed a couple of hundred hungry people. If you hold it loosely, if you don't embrace it and say, this is who I am, you just use it as a reflection of who God is in your life, you're okay. But if you hold on to that and that's who you are, that's not good. Think about that. Think about that Levite and that priest. If that Levite and that priest walking down that road, if they would have saw that Jew on the side of the road and they would have said, oh my gosh, I don't care if I'm late for my appointments. I don't care if I'm unclean. I got to stop and help this guy. Or what about that Pharisee who went in to pray in the temple? If he would have went in there and if he would have just said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't believe how stupid I am. I did something so bad yesterday. Would you forgive me? And Lord, you know that tax collector over there, would you just help me just love him a little bit better? Would you help me be a brother to him? Don't you think he could have walked away justified? Of course he would. It's your perspective. That it's God who does all these things. That it's the Holy Spirit that's present. And all the good things that come out of it is a result of our faithfulness to him. And he deserves all the glory. Let the whole world see your good works because they too will give glory to God and seek to do what you're doing. Look, I'm preaching about this today because here we are on the eve of another season of ministry. And my invitation for you is to take our mission here very seriously. Love and serve through Christ. To be the kind of people that when others see you at the post office or at school or at work, they say, wow, what's going on in her life? What's going on in his life? I got to get a little bit of that. Reflect that love in a way that other people come and say, what's going on? Be the kind of people that stop and help. Be the kind of church that turns to your neighbor on the left or the right, and you don't care what they look like or what their status is, but you let them know you're welcome here. That everybody who walks through our doors can say, this is home. We're just getting started, folks. We're into our 130th year now here in this spot. And it's a joy to be in ministry with you. And I just pray that as we go forward from this place, we can be the kind of people that God called, that God came to spend that very first Christmas with, that what is in here is Jesus Christ. Let's pray.